Well, last month we dealt with resolving everyday conflict. That was our whole series, and I said that I was probably going to extend it just a little bit more because I want to talk about the reconciling of the world that God is doing through Jesus Christ, because that's part of the whole kind of the capstone of our dealing with conflict. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there are five elements of a good story. It's something that I learned in English composition class in college. It's something I've seen from time to time. Of course, to have a good story, you have to have a plot. It has to have something that's going on, and it should have good writing to keep people engaged. You also have to decide on what is the setting of the story. So is it going to be modern, contemporary times? Is it going to be historical? Is it going to be future? Is it going to be in a particular city, or is it going to be in a rural area? Is it going to be in a real place or a made-up place? The setting is important. You need at least one compelling character. I mean, if you have just a bunch of boring people sitting around trying to decide on what they're going to watch on television, people are probably not going to be really engaged with that. But you need somebody that is compelling, somebody that you can identify with to some degree or another, or at least somebody that you could root for. A story has to have a point of view. A lot of times when we read a story, it's from the reader's point of view, the narrator kind of as a third person looking in. Sometimes it's actually seen and told from that main character's point of view. Sometimes it's actually from somebody who kind of weaves in and out of the story. It's a third person of the story point of view. And then finally, to have a good story, you absolutely must have conflict. There has to be something that is resolved in the story. There has to be some challenge to overcome. And there are four types of conflict. There's the internal, it's that voice inside trying to decide what you're going to do, what you're not going to do. Sometimes it's interpersonal, which is what we talked about last month. Interpersonal conflict, the everyday conflict that we have with others. So that's what that means. Environmental or nature. So it might be somebody who is against a person who is struggling with in a storm or dealing with a drought, or maybe it's just out in the woods they're lost. I mean, there's it might be a person trying to escape a bear, and hopefully the bear's not on cocaine, because that apparently is the latest movie that everybody's going to go see now. And there is that natural conflict. Then there's societal conflict, where it's a person that is opposing something, that's going on in society. They're standing up to the wrongs of the norms of their day. The reason I wanted to bring this conflict back in and the focus and actually look at the four types is because you find all four types in the Bible. There is the internal conflict that we have. The conflict where we're trying to figure out, why did I do that? Or why do I always do that? I mean, even the Apostle Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 7, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just thought to yourself, I don't even know why I did that. Why do I always say that when that happens? Or why do I do this? And so the Apostle Paul is letting us know, he has those struggles too. And part of that is from our old nature, fighting our new nature. The old nature, the sinful, the selfish one. If you want a fancy word, it's the Adamic nature. That means the nature of Adam. It's what's at fight within us. There's that tendency to want to be selfish, the tendency to want to win, the tendency to always want our way. So there's that internal conflict. There's also the interpersonal conflict, which is with others, or it could be with God also. A lot of people are in conflict with God. They're mad at him. They don't like their lot in life. They're angry with him, or they're just ignoring him. They don't want to follow his guidelines, his principles, his word. And so there's this interpersonal conflict that goes on. It goes on in a home. goes in neighborhoods and workplaces. And unfortunately, it also happens in churches. And I mentioned that the early church was no exception to this. Actually, since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, I thought I would just talk about briefly the interpersonal conflict that the Corinthian church was having that showed up when they would participate in the Lord's Supper. So they were already having conflict over one person saying, oh, I follow Cephas, Peter. Others, I follow Apollos. Others, I follow Paul. Then there were those that were very self-righteous. Well, I just follow Jesus. Were they really following Jesus? No. You know, they were just saying that, turning Jesus into a political statement more than anything else. They also were arguing over how do you use spiritual gifts. And whose gifts were better than others. I mean, they were just full of problems, the Corinthian church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. Now, I'm telling you, that has got to be the worst statement for any church ever to hear. You know, when you get together, that's worse than you not getting together. When you get together, you might as well not even do it. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But, of course, there must be divisions among you so that you know who have God's approval will be recognized. They were all claiming that God's approval. He's being very sarcastic here. As they're going around, they're huddling, they're in their own little group, looking down at the others, trying to make sure people understood that they're the ones that are God's approval, have God's approval. He goes on and says, when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others, and as a result, some go hungry, while others get drunk. So basically what happened in early church is when they would gather for worship, they would have the Lord's Supper, and they would also have a meal with it. They would gather, they would share what they have. But they wouldn't wait for each other. You know, this group would go ahead and eat and drink, while the other group, before they even get in, would have nothing. And so they would go hungry while the others get drunk. So they were really showing that they did not care about the well-being of the other people. And just as a side note, you know, there's a lot of people that tell you that the wine in the Bible is an alcoholic. Well, I don't know how they got drunk then. That's a whole nother miracle then, that they were able to get drunk on non-alcoholic wine. But the whole thing was they were being selfish. Here they were coming to worship. Here they were coming to participate in the Lord's Supper. And they were making it into a time of division, a time when they can try to hold it over somebody else. Then Paul says, what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Well, let me just take another sidestep here and just tell you that some people have taken this verse to mean that you should never eat at church. Well, that's not what this means. He's getting that, if you're going to do that, don't even bother. You know, sometimes we'll take something that is in the scripture that is for that moment and is kind of a principle. The principle is, if you're not going to share, don't come. The principle isn't, don't eat at church. So sometimes we miss things when we try to read it too tightly. Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? So now we're getting an idea that here's these wealthy people who are coming in. Probably the poor had to work longer. They got there, nothing to eat. What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So you can just see that here's this interpersonal conflict that was blowing up in church when they were going to have the Lord's Supper. That's how bad it was. There's also environmental and natural conflict. We see this throughout the scripture. It's people, storms at sea, and droughts, and rains, and all kinds of things. We can also talk about how we are in conflict with land. The land doesn't produce sometimes what we want it to do when we have to pull the weeds out of the garden. That's something that we are kind of a conflict with nature. Or even when we look at our aging bodies, and then we go, ugh, kind of a conflict with it as we try to fight time and gravity. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, nature fell with them. Actually, Romans chapter 8, verse 20 alludes to this. Says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. And that's when we start seeing that what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. That death entered into the world, so our bodies started to decay. Working the land became more difficult because weeds would grow up in it. So every time you pull a weed, just thank Adam and Eve for that. The earth became out of sorts. It wasn't the perfect garden that God had created. And so with sin, creation fell. And finally, there's societal conflict. Certainly in Old Testament, New Testament, we see God's people are at odds oftentimes with society. Could be religious leaders, you know, who have left the moorings of their faith, or it might be pagan leaders who don't like hearing what the tenets of faith are. Sometimes it's family conflict. Sometimes it's within the church, like in the Corinthian church. It's persecution. And any time that you come with God's word, there are times, when we talk about the Patrick of Ireland or Columba of Scotland or David of Wales, as they proclaimed the gospel, they didn't do it without conflict, just as to modern missionaries often face conflict when they share the gospel. Paul writes about this. Actually, when you look at what Paul went through, you kind of see both natural conflict and societal conflict and interpersonal conflict. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole day and night adrift at sea. I traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. So here he's talking about all that he's faced, because as a missionary of the gospel of Christ, he faced things. He faced religious leaders who did not want to hear this gospel. He faced his own people. He faced pagans. He faced secular leadership, people who did not want to hear what he had to say. Now, we recognize that in all of this, it's because of the fall. It's because of our sinfulness. It's because of our own evil desires and wants that there's so much conflict in the world. But Christ has called us to become a part of God's work of reconciliation. We are called to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. We know that God is working everything back to restoring creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, it says this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. There's that internal conflict that's happening. You know, that old nature is leaving, but as it's going, there's still going to be some remnants of conflict. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. Now, when he's talking about coming back, that means that those people who have heard about their own sinfulness, how they've been rejecting God, ignoring God, and somebody came alongside of them, all of us who accepted Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, somebody talked to us about this. The Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin, and we responded to that by confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. So he's saying somebody has done this for you, and now God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us, and that's what an ambassador is. When the United States sends an ambassador abroad, they represent the President of the United States. They don't have their own agenda, they have his agenda. They are not really to get involved with the foreign affairs that are happening in that country. They're just there to represent us. And they're supposed to watch their P's and Q's. They're supposed to be very careful how they walk there, how they live there, to make sure they don't do anything that brings discredit to the president or to the country. And so that's what we should consider ourselves as Christ's ambassadors. We are here to make an appeal through him, through us to those around us. And he says, we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And can you imagine, we would all feel honored if the president wants us to speak for him. Well, we have somebody greater than that that wants us to speak for him. And we're so supposed to speak for Christ into the conflicted world that we live in. And that means we have to be very careful about the things that we do and we say, and the things that we admire and the things that we disdain. For God made Christ, who never sinned. So Jesus Christ came. He demonstrated exactly what it looked like to be completely obedient to God. He made it so perfectly clear that what that looks like, we could never do it on our own. So he had to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. In the Old Testament, we see people had to offer animals year in, year out. But Christ became the perfect offering, the once and for all offering, in order for us to be saved, to be redeemed, to be made God's children. And we need to understand that's the message that we take. And how do we go? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. You know, I've never been a real big proponent of that we should just have a checklist out of the Scripture, because Scripture is basically a lot of principles, but this is a pretty good checklist, really. Get rid of all, all bitterness, anything that makes you bitter, anything that makes you rage, or really getting you angry for no reason. Get rid of those harsh words, that slander, as well as of all types of evil behavior. This is unbecoming to a Christ follower. Actually, it's unbecoming for us to even admire anything of these traits. I think the problem is, and I've mentioned this before, we kind of like people who are bitter and harsh and slander. And we shouldn't. No matter if they're on our side or on the other person's side, we shouldn't like any of this. And when we admire it, we're not getting rid of it. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. I don't know, when we're doing this conflict thing, if you've been here the last month and going through that, have you noticed how often kindness shows up? And tenderheartedness and forgiving? I think we forget that that's how important that is. Now, I've had people a long time ago tell me, I remember one time talking about that we had a need for being kind, and this one person, they came up to me and they said, I'm sick and tired of Christians being kind. We need not to be kind. And I looked at them and I said, I don't think anybody's going to mistake you for being kind. And you know what? That person became one of the kindest people after that. I think it was kind of shocking to recognize that in ourselves. So as ambassadors, I thought it would be good for us just to kind of go over something that you've seen before, haven't seen it for a while, But we're coming into Easter time, and you know, people are kind of thinking about spiritual things, and we know we live in a conflicted world, and you know, can't see, you know, the world looks like a mess anytime you watch television. So this is called the three circles. If you have a piece of paper, you just use the insert that's in there, or a back of insert, or back of something, a piece of paper that you might have. What I want you to do is just draw one circle right there, kind of down to the right-hand side of your paper. Just like that, just draw a little piece of paper. And you can talk to people. When you get in talking to people and they're saying, yeah, I can't believe the world is a mess that it is. I said, well, you know what? I can tell you why it's a mess. Is it okay if I tell you why it's a mess? Well, sure, you can tell me why it's a mess. Well, you can pull out a napkin and start and just draw this circle. And say, well, I'll tell you. You know, you've noticed that there's conflict. I said, I know there's not a week that doesn't go by that I don't have conflict. Probably there's not a day that doesn't go by that there's some conflict in my life. Do you feel that way? Oh, yeah. I can tell you why. It's because we're broken. The world is broken. There's a brokenness here. We are living in a time where everybody wants their own way, where there's people are unkind to one another. And, you know, we're trying to fix it. We're trying to fix our broken way. How do we try to fix it? There's a bunch of ways. We try to fix it through education. About every 3 months, we change the educational program to try to fix it. Or maybe we'll try to fix it through electing people that we think will be the people who will represent us. Oh, if we just got good leaders, everything will be fine. Maybe it's just the right philosophy. Maybe we just need to have a good philosophy of what it means to be, you know, in the world. Or maybe religious practices. Maybe people go to church and give or do some generosity, you know, do some good works. The problem is they just go to nowhere. None of this seems to ever help. Might feel good for a moment, but there's no lasting result. And the reason is because we're so far from God's design. You just draw another circle, put God's design. God didn't design it this way. A lot of people want to blame God for the mess that we're in. God's not the one to blame. You know, the Bible tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was perfect. It was good. He gave us this great planet to live on. It was a garden. They referred to it as a garden. It was so beautiful. But something happened, and that was sin. Sin entered the world. When man disobeyed God's word, sin came in. And what happened when sin came in? All kinds of things. They started blaming each other for committing the sin. The ground wasn't, you know, didn't produce like it should. People, you know, the first murder, you know, happened with Cain and Abel, and things just got worse and worse and worse. And it's been thousands and thousands of years later. Here we are, and you're still sinning, and things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So this sin has entered into the world. And no matter what we did, as mentioned, nothing helps. Nothing is rescuing us. So God had to rescue us. Because sin entered the world, God decided that something had to be done. And that something that he had to be done is that he sent Christ. He gave us his gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. He came, demonstrate what it looks like to live a perfect life so that we would know we couldn't do it without God's help. And he made a bridge for us. Now, a couple of verses you might want to share with them. One is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says this, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us, that while we were still sinners. So sin entered the world, but God sent his son into the world to die for us. Even though we were just doing our own thing. While we were ignoring him. Where we were doing, you know, just living for self. God loved us so much that Christ died for us while we were still sinning. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, another great verse. We talked about this before just a few moments ago. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So Christ became that offering, became sin on the cross for us, became that offering so that we could be right, could be declared righteous before God. And how do we do that? Well, it's called repent and believe. It's when we understand that we have committed a sin, and we live a lifestyle of sin, that we like our own way, and recognizing that we can no longer live this way and get the results any different, that we need Christ. It's a turning to Christ. Now, naturally, when we're turning to Christ, we're turning away from something else. But the goal is actually turning to Christ and allowing Him to order our life. And believing that Jesus was sent by God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sin, and that He rose again. So those are things that we need to believe in, that there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation, that I just need to throw myself on the mercy of Christ and His cross and ask that He would take control of my life. And then from there, there's all of a sudden a recovery starts happening. You know, we become something new. We become a new creation. And we start lining our lives back up with God's design. We're still in a broken world, but God is allowing us to start realigning to His design in the way that we live and the way that we relate to Him. And this is something that everyone has an opportunity to do by just turning to Christ. So this is something that you can share with somebody as you're visiting with them this Easter time, when they start talking about that the world seems to be out of control, that you can actually say, you know, here's God's plan. And we also need to recognize that we have been invited to be a part of this plan by being His ambassadors, by helping people to reconcile to God. And how do we do that? We do that with kindness. We do that with tenderheartedness. And we do that by being forgiving. There's not a lot of that out in the world. But that's when we speak from Christ's heart, that's what we're speaking. And this morning, we had this opportunity to eat of the bread and drink of the cup to remind us of that great sacrifice that Christ has made for us, to remind us of what we are actually called to do in helping God reconcile the world by being Christ ambassadors. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that as we prepare ourselves for communion, that we would take mind of those areas of conflict that we're already having in our lives. Maybe that's an internal conflict that we're struggling with something with our conscience. Maybe there's people around us that we're struggling with. Maybe we're struggling with you. Whatever the conflict is that's going on in our life right now, as we prepare ourselves, just let us take this opportunity, use this as a moment of dedication, of living a life that seeks to reconcile those around us. Not just to you, but in some cases to ourselves, reconciling them back into a healthy relationship with us. Let us not take for granted this calling. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.